Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Reading verses 15 through 20 of Matthew 18 this morning. Verse 15 begins, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Verses 18 through 20 of Matthew 15 are often taken out of context, out of this context, and we are going to make sure that we understand them in their context today. Verses 15 through 17 that we read are often misunderstood and applied only to the case of what some have called church discipline. Whereas the concept of church discipline or excommunication is found in Matthew 18, 15 through 20, it is actually only found in one portion of this text of Scripture. And because that is such an important topic that is often misunderstood, and many churches today have no desire nor even believe in teaching the concept of a church discipline or church excommunication, we are going to take some time next week to dive into that topic using this text as well as other texts of Scripture to have a biblical understanding of this concept of church discipline. Today we're going to study verses 15 through 20 in its particular context, and only noting that that church discipline is just one aspect of this. There's a bigger point at hand here. And reading through it, it seems like we're jumping into the middle here, and in a sense we are. If you have not been with us in our study of Matthew, you might not remember that Matthew chapter 18, the entire chapter, is Jesus' discourse or a sermon to his disciples, his 12 disciples, whom he has called to be his church, to actually build his church, or to be those materials upon which he will build his church, to be leaders within his church. And right away, their reaction is to fight and argue and compare and to be lifted up with pride. And so Matthew 18 is a highly corrective words by Jesus. It is, in parts, a scathing sermon by Jesus on his disciples. He uses strong language in this whole chapter. So verses 15 through 20 is jumping into the middle of a context where there is a dispute and Jesus is rebuking the disciples for their disputing spirit, rebuking them for their pride and arrogance. As we read that this morning, though, we can see quite clearly there is a lot there. And as I said, we're going to take another sermon next week just to speak of that one issue that's actually found on verse 17. What does it mean to tell it to the church? What does that mean? We'll look at that next week. But this morning, as we consider this idea of gaining our brother, dealing with conflict, Christian conflict resolution, I'd encourage you to consider that it goes beyond some kind of formula. It goes to the heart of whether we love one another. So with that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll get into the text of Scripture this morning. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. You are gracious beyond our desert. We don't deserve your grace. We don't deserve your mercy. Lord, may we learn from this text of Scripture how to extend mercy and grace righteously to those whom we may have conflict with. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The concept of conflict and conflict resolution is as common as man. The very first family ever born into this world, two sons, Cain and Abel, had unresolved conflict that led to the murder of one. If it was true in the first family, it is true in all families, it is true in all organizations, it is true in all churches, that where two or three will gather together, yes, Christ is in the midst, but also there is bound to be conflict. And that's what we see here. 12, not a very big congregation, not a very big gathering, and there is conflict. Thankfully, our great Christ teaches us practically how do we solve this conflict that comes upon not only one another, but even believers, amongst believers. I don't usually like to start my sermons with jokes, mostly because I don't want to trivialize our approach to God's word, but a short anecdote caught my attention as I was working on the Bible passage this morning. It goes this way. A man had been stranded on a deserted island for some time. Finally, he was rescued by a passing ship. Elated but weary, the man stood on the bow of the ship with the captain of the ship watching as the small island faded off into the distance. The captain looked, remarking to the man his awe in how this man was able to survive all this time alone on this island. He also, the captain, curiously noted three huts on the island that the man had built, still visible from the ship's bow. Captain asked him about these three huts. The man said that he had built all three. The captain was still curious. Why three huts? He asked. Oh, the middle one was my house, and the one on the right was my church. Captain said, what about the third one? The man snorted back. That one? That was where I used to go to church. It's funny because it's kind of true. The reality is conflict rises up and we have default reactions to either aggressively deal with it and attack, or we have the reaction to run away. And both of those reactions are often not done well. And those who have the tendency to aggressively act think those who escape are cowards. And those who escape think those who aggressively act are violent. And thus, the conflict gets bigger. In Matthew 18, having laid out impassioned correction to the disciples' pride, calling upon them not to scandalize each other with sin, Jesus now turns in this text and he addresses the other side of the issue, what to do when you are scandalized, what to do when you have been sinned against. You'll notice in the text it says, moreover, if your brother sins against you. So he's not just talking about if there is some kind of disagreement. He is talking about the idea that you have been wronged in some way. What are you to do when you're the victim of wrong? That's what he's addressing here. What are you to do when you have been wronged in a certain way? Now, I imagine that as he's saying this, the tendency of all of us when we have been wronged, when say, what do you do when you've been wronged? The tendency is for us to make little side glances at the people that may have wronged us. I imagine amongst these 12 that there are probably some side glances going on. The debate of who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And of course, who does Peter think he is? And John, always on the right side of Jesus. And then what about Nathan, who looks at everyone else? They come from a small town. Can anything good come from Nazareth? I mean, these conflicts that were there. And of course, the one that everybody wishes everybody else would be like, right? Judas, the one everybody loved and thought was great. Trust him with the money. He can do everything. I mean, we have a group of 12, and look at the turmoil in 12. Don't do this morning, because it'll take too much time. But there's more than 12 here. Count them. Think about it. If there was conflict amongst the early 12 with Jesus as their leader, will there be conflict in a church with more than 12 when Jesus is not physically present in leadership? The answer is yes. The principles and procedures, though, that Jesus lays out here clearly are wonderfully applicable for us 2,000 years ago. This sermon today is going to be quite practical, pragmatic in the sense of how we deal with situations of life. Jesus lays out a process. Jesus is quite interesting. He lays out a process for conflict resolution among his community of followers, his church. The third step is what we said, that step of church discipline or excommunication. We'll look at that topically next week. But I invite you today, look carefully at this paragraph with me, noting we're going to first note the principles of confrontation, Secondly, we're going to notice the process for confrontation. And finally, we're going to look at the end of this text and see the promises in confrontation. So, very practical today. As I said, some people, and often these individuals find themselves marrying each other, but some people love conflict, run toward it, aggressively attacking what they perceive as wrongs and earnestly trying to settle things quickly. Others avoid conflict, running from it, quickly retreating, escaping from what they perceive as wrongs, and take longer to process things. Both of these natural responses, human responses, are ripe, though, for sin and sinful and unhelpful response. Jesus shows a better way. Not an attack response to conflict, not an escape response to conflict. But Jesus shows a redemptive response to conflict when it arises among his disciples. So before we approach the process, the three-step process that he clearly gives when he first do this, then this, before we do that, I want to just skim over this text and notice some principles that come out of this conflict resolution. And the first principle that we need to understand is simply this. Brothers and sisters, don't default to confrontation. Don't default to confrontation. You notice in the text he says here, if your brother sins against you. Now there is some debate as to whether or not this is referring to any sin that a brother just commits. Mainly based upon the fact that there are some variants in the Greek text here. If it's just talking about any kind of sin. However, given the context and the wording, most theologians, as I do, take this to referring to personal conflict that comes when a brother sins against me. Meaning that it's a personal matter. Not simply my brother caught in a fault, Galatians 6:1, but it's a personal matter. One that affects me. However, though there is wondering about the specific use of these words, no one debates the use of the word sin here. Up to this point, Jesus has been using the word scandal or offense when he's been addressing the disciples. He doesn't use that word here. Instead, he uses the most obvious and clear word in the Greek language for sin, hamartia. Sin, wrong committed. And this small but important principle emerges before we run into the process of conflict resolution, rubbing our hands saying, all right, let's get some resolution going on here. The first thing we recognize is this. Be sure that your brother has indeed sinned against you before jumping into the fray of conflict. In other words, hurt feelings does not necessarily mean that you have been sinned against. Just because I feel bad because of what someone said or did does not mean that I have been wronged. We live in a culture today that emphasizes how we feel so much to the point that it really doesn't matter if it's true or not. If I feel it, it's true. No, that's not the idea. There's an objective idea with the word sin here. So just because I don't like something, just because I don't feel good about something, does not mean I have been sinned against. In fact, I believe that the right response when it's just something that I look at and I say, he didn't sin against me, she didn't sin against me, I just need to just kind of get over this and stop letting these things drive me. The right response is found in the Old Testament. It says it's a glory to overlook a matter. To simply give the benefit. To say, you know, everyone's not out to get me. They're not actually, people don't spend 30 of their hours a week finding ways to say that one word that's just going to drive me bonkers. They're not planning things. And in fact, we need to just get over ourselves sometimes and recognize that everyone else does not put as much thought into us as we put into ourselves. So, be sure there is sin. Disagreement does not necessarily mean that you've been sinned against. Feeling wronged or offended does not necessarily mean that you have been sinned against. Does this mean we cannot approach a brother if he or she has hurt us? Yeah. Whether they've sinned, we still approach them. We absolutely ought to and can if it's causing bitterness or angst to develop. But our approach is quite different than the one he's laying out here. Our approach, if we've simply been hurt or we don't understand, is to ask questions. And to seek to understand what's going on, not to go and necessarily tell him his fault, when perhaps there's actually not a fault yet to be told. This word fault means to reprove. And the idea of reprove has within its root the concept of proof, that there is actually sin, verifiable sin. So before we even begin to think about the process of conflict resolution, let's be careful that we're looking in God's word and recognizing what is sin and what is not sin, and not jumping to conclusions about our brother or our sister. Don't jump into conflict haphazardly. Has sin been committed? Has that sin been committed against you? Can you prove by the scripture that this is sin? Then do you have a godly motive and attitude before you go and tell him his fault? So the first one is don't default to confrontation. But the second principle I notice in this text, as we just skim through the basic ideas, is this. Be patient and merciful. Notice he's first told, go and tell him his fault. Then he says this, between you and him alone, there's mercy there. Don't air his dirty laundry. Notice how if he hears you, you gained your brother. End of conflict. Mercy. We are entering the conflict, striving to show mercy. We're hoping for it to come to an end. We're hoping for a resolution. But notice that if he won't listen to you, you're not to throw your hands up in the air, raise your voice, and demand satisfaction. No, there's actually another step. Take one or two, just a few more voices. But even if you will not hear them, it's not even now. I demand that. No, it's now another step. Do you get the idea here? It's no, you're not done. No, still try, still try, still try. There is a patience. There is a mercy that's being extended in this text. The idea that God's patience and mercy is dripping through his instructions to his disciples. Slow to anger, slow to take offense. Some have suggested even that's the present tense of the verbs used here, which often implies a continual ongoing action, showing that these steps can actually be repeated often. You might be going many times alone before you ever take one or two with you. A merciful response. The entire paragraph pleads for a patient and merciful approach. It's something Jesus will follow up in the next paragraph. Because in the next paragraph, he's going to talk about forgiveness. And then Peter's going to say, well, how many times must I forgive my brother? Seven times? And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven times, Peter. 490 times, of course, using metaphor to prove a point. Over and over and over and over and over again. And it's the same of forgiveness and it's the same of conflict. We're gaining over and over and over again. There is a mercy there. Not demanding self-satisfation, the fleshly wants, but more like our God who is so long-suffering and patient with us. So that's the second principle that I think we ought to notice as we look at this text, is that be patient and merciful in this whole thing. The third principle is probably the most obvious one, I think, that comes out as we look through the text of Scripture. And the third principle is this, throughout the whole thing, have it in your mind to be interested in reconciliation, in gaining your brother. That is, have as our ultimate and persistent goal, not winning, not pleasure, not feeling good or relieved. And we do that, right? I just got to get this off my chest. You know, when we approach conflict with that phrase, I just need to get this off my chest, you know what we are essentially saying to the person we're coming to? You don't matter. All that matters is that I feel better about this. As long as it's not here, I don't really care what happens. It's absolutely selfish. No, the whole point in all of this, what's the point? Every step, if your brother hears you, you gained a brother. If he hears the one or two, you gained. The church wants to gain this brother. It's reconciliation. It's not dumping our load of our anger on somebody. We are to regard even the one who has sinned against us. Notice this word to speak of reconciliation. We're to regard him as what? As brother. You notice this is the first time Jesus has used this word brother in this whole chapter? He's intentionally using the word brother now. Now, when your brother, consider him family. That's the point. Not enemy, brother. Not you're the protagonist and he's the antagonist in this drama of life. but his brother. It could be said that reconciliation ought not even be attempted until there is sufficient humility for me to view my antagonist as a dear brother in the Lord. Maybe I ought not even go to him until I can say brother without gritted teeth. But I truly view him as a brother. This pushes against our pride. The text will indicate that the point may come when we treat him no longer as a brother, but as a heathen and a tax collector, the opposite of brother. But to this point, up until then, brother. And even that, treating him as a heathen and a tax collector, you notice that only comes after the church has made a decision. Not even the individual right to make that decision. But it's the church that decides that. With much evidence is the idea there. Not just, I don't like him, so he's not my brother. No. The goal of every Christian conflict is not to get it off my chest, to seek retaliation, to expose his sinfulness, or to give him what he deserves. The point of Christian confrontation is always to win a brother, not to win an argument. It is to gain him, not to best him. And my friends, if we cannot approach the conflict in light of this redemptive goal, we ought to keep our mouths shut until we can. Yes, Christ commands his disciples, go and tell him his fault. But in every part of the process, the goal remains. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. The word gain, there is a fantastically beautiful in light of the otherwise heavy concepts. The word gain there actually means to win, to profit. Thus, the goal of Christian confrontation is not only to solve the problem, it is to make the relationship better than it was before. It's to make your brother a prophet to you, to win him over. That then implies a certain approach in going to him, right? If the goal is to gain him, doesn't that imply a certain tact? Doesn't that imply a certain kind of grace in the speech that comes out? I mean, I don't think we can say, he definitely sinned against me. And as he's a brother, so I'm going to let him have it. So hoping that he'll come back and be reconciled with me. And then when he doesn't say, what's your problem? And I told you what your problem was. I mean, obviously this implies, Jesus is implying, if you're seeking to gain him, to make him profit you, to be a brother, that implies that there's a certain way in which you talk. There's a certain word you use and wouldn't use. There's a certain thoughtfulness that goes through this, right? It was said that a rabbi once remarked, I wonder whether there is anyone in these times that accepts reproof. Another replied, I wonder whether anyone nowadays knows how to give admonition. The reality is, how we give admonition will go a long ways in how it's accepted. Just, this is not in the text. It's just some counsel, some wisdom, brothers and sisters. Questions awaken the conscience. Accusations harden the will. And by the way, that's true when it relates to our children. God knows this. How did he approach Adam and Eve in the garden? He approached them with questions. Where are you? Have you eaten of the fruit? Did God know all these things? Yes. His goal was to reconcile them. So he used questions to awaken their conscience. He didn't just accuse. Some wisdom, practical wisdom there. When you go to your brother to tell him his fault, if you want to gain him, ask questions. Awaken his heart. Don't just simply go and accuse. The principle of conflict resolution cannot be overstated because it strikes at the heart of the gospel. The Bible often reminds us that as sinfully depraved from birth, we were the natural-born enemies of God. We were in conflict with God. Romans 3, quoting from the Old Testament, describes us as being in a great conflict with God. And the heart of the good news is that Jesus Christ came into our world to redeem our broken relationship with God. He came to take divine wrath upon himself so that we could be reconciled to God forever. If the heart of the gospel, the heart of God's mission, is to pursue those who have sinned against him, not so that he might scold them, but so that he might redeem them, gain them as children of God, adopted brothers with Christ, then our unwillingness, wherever it may be, to seek to gain our brothers who have sinned against us is a disgusting offense to a reconciling, redeeming God. To put it another way, if God came to earth to reconcile our brokenness in love, how can we say we are gospel people when we refuse to reconcile brokenness with others in love? Beloved, we must be about the business of earnestly pursuing gaining those who have sinned against us, because our Lord and God made it his predestined purpose to gain us who have sinned against him. Let the concept of God's gospel grace motivate and move you to keep the most important principle in mind as it relates to Christian conflict, and that is this: always pursue redemption. Pursue reconciliation, for Christ pursued you in reconciliation. Those are the three principles I want to share with us. I'm sure there's more, but I want to jump into the process this morning. So what step-by-step process does he give? He gives us one. Don't default to conflict. Be patient, merciful. Pursue reconciliation. But those are the principles. Now, how do we do that? What's the process by which we do this? Jesus shows us an important and obvious three-step process, of which the order and increasing intensity is important. As I've mentioned earlier, because of the brief readings in this particular scripture, many mistakenly think that this is all about how we do what is called church discipline or excommunication. I'd argue it's not about church discipline. This is not about excommunication. This passage isn't. If the last step references that issue, but this is not the main passage even for church discipline. We will think more carefully through that broader topic next week. But the context is obvious that the main point is not how to do church discipline, but how to resolve a conflict with a brother who has sinned against you. And the first step is obvious, beautiful. Having already worked through the language of mercy, patience, reconciliation, gaining, and brotherhood, we're left to note that Jesus intended the first response to the one who has sinned against us to be clearly private and personal. The singular pronouns actually help us in this. If your singular brother sins against you, that's singular. Tell him his singular fault between you, singular, and him, singular, alone. Did you get that? In fact, this is unique because he uses singular pronouns through verses 15 through 8 through 17. And then in verses 18, 19, and 20, he switches to use all plural pronouns. But it all starts out singular. Private, personal. Often people think that one of the reasons we have church leaders is so that they can scold, rebuke, and fix our disagreements or wrongs. Many times people have unloaded on me as a pastor about someone else's sin against them with the expectation that I will go and confront that person and deal with this process for them. But I won't, because that's not biblical. That's not right. In fact, when someone comes to me to upbraid another because of his egregious faults, I try to simply respond, well, have you gone to him privately and personally as Jesus commanded? For until that has been done, we've simply just become guilty of another sin, the sin of gossip. The reality is private and personal is important. R.T. France put it well when he said, in a formally constituted church with appointed leadership, it is easy for the, quote, ordinary disciple to hide behind that authority structure and to leave it all to the official leaders, appealing to Cain's question, am I my brother's keeper? With the comfortable assumption that the answer must be no. But this passage asserts that the answer is yes. In a community of little ones, each must be concerned about and take responsibility for the spiritual welfare of the other. So the first step in Christian conflict resolution is to be certain that I, who have been personally sinned against, am responding personally to the person who has sinned against me. And please note that word person very carefully. Do not forget that it's a person you are responding to. Well, what do you mean? How can you forget it's a person? We live in a culture today, a society with great technological advances. And one of those technological advances has been the ability to communicate with one another with just words on a screen instead of face to face. And that's a great thing that I love. I mean, it's wonderful to be able to fire off a text to somebody and not have to sit there and kind of make small talk for 30 minutes before you get to your point. You know, I kind of like text messages. It's great. You know where it's not great? An email is wonderful to disseminate information. You know where it's not great? Because when I'm typing there on my computer and I'm seeing this screen in front of me, I see words. And if there is an image in my mind, it's a caricature of the one who has wronged me. And I can fire off that angry email. I can fire off that angry text message with my words because it's not really in my mind a person standing in front of me. But oh, how that changes when you go and stand in front of that person and see that they have two eyes just like you. They have a mouth just like you. They have ears just like you. And you have to confront them. You have to show them their fault as a person. And not as just binary code on a screen. My friends, I would just encourage you, email, social media, open letters to be published online. These are not appropriately brotherly or personal. This is not what Christ had in mind when he said privately. When we respond with firing off, it's too easy to furiously type out our grievances. But when we must go and tell our brother, when it's personal, there is a natural check on our foolish passions and our often uncharitable words. I have just a brief practical suggestion before you send that angry email. Stop, scroll to the top of the screen. There's a little X up there. Just hit it. Just delete it. Just don't. And go. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. Not only personal, but private, right? Go and tell his fault between you and him alone. J.B. Phillips, in his idiomatic paraphrase of this verse, writes, "But if your brother wrongs you, go and have it out with him at once, just the two of you. Do not be a gossip. Do not be quick to believe rumors, conspiracies, assumptions about your brother. A gracious and charitable brother will seek to not only help his brother see his wrong, but he will do it in such a way that diminishes the damage and does it privately to allow his brother to save face." Allow him to save face. Have you ever thought of that as a Christian ideal? Allowing someone to save a little face? Especially when they've wronged you and you go to them and tell them. And they, especially when you gain them, and you know that you've not told everyone else, so no one else knows that they wronged you, and now you've gained your brother, and it never has to go any further. There's a joy in that. But oh, if we have spread it through everyone around us, and then we finally go to our brother, and we tell him, and he says, "I am so sorry, I was so wrong. Will you forgive me?" What now? Now we must go back to all those people that we have told and say, would we do that? And yet that's what we should do, right? Because he's made it right. We need to go tell them he made it right. Oh, Jesus is so wise. He says, just go alone. Just do it privately. Avoid the embarrassment for you and him. And I can just see him telling these 12 disciples this. And they're all gathered together. Maybe there's now some glances going toward one another. You need to go have a cup of coffee, they're thinking. Or whatever they drink. The reality is, go alone. So number one process is it's private and personal. The second aspect of the process we notice is that it's expanded, but with integrity. Expanded, but with integrity. Notice, he says that if a brother hears you, implying he humbly listens to your reproof, not necessarily that he jumps through all the hoops and ultimatums that you've laid out before him, but he hears you. He's listening. He's listening to you. You gained a brother. I love that phrase. I love how he says that it's not that you have to now try to gain him. The fact that he hears you means you gained a brother. It's over. It's done. He doesn't even have to agree with you. He just has to hear you. He just has to listen. You gained a brother. But if not, the privacy expands but does not explode. It's not that you rush to tell as many people as possible now. Now simply take with you, there's patience, go again, take with you perhaps one, maybe two more, Notice that even here, the point is to expand as little as possible. He doesn't say two or three witnesses yet at this point. Still, it's just one, or maybe two, maybe just two more at most. Not bringing waves of witnesses to embarrass him, to catch him, not overwhelming him with proof to win the argument, one or two, so that he might win a brother. The purpose of these witnesses, as Jesus calls them, seems to be twofold. First, notice that he says in verse 17, if he refused to hear them. Thus, these witnesses obviously are also speaking to the sinning brother. Okay, so there's witnesses that are speaking to them. So their purpose is to also confront the brother, not just to stand there as a silent person. They are to confront him too. But the second purpose seems to be in the fact of Jesus quoting Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 21 in this text as the basis for having one or two witnesses in the conflict now. That passage in Deuteronomy is the law of Jesus quoting, in the law of Jesus, quoting the divine importance that God places upon justice and truth. In fact, in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 19, if there was no witnesses to a crime committed to a judicial matter, that crime could not be tried. You understand that? I mean, that's even more than our system today. Meaning if a person accused another of a crime, unless there was a witness to that, the crime could not be tried in Israel's courts. Why would God make that such an important part of his judicial system? Truth. Truth. God is concerned with truth. Justice. And if you can't establish truth of a matter, you really can't have true justice in a matter. Justice depends upon the truth. And so there is this protection put in place in the Old Testament law to protect the truth, thus protecting justice. There had to be verification. So Jesus quotes that passage of Scripture. This is why one of the Ten Commandments we often shorten as thou shalt not lie is literally, thou shalt not bear false witness. It's speaking of judicial matters in one of the Ten Commandments. Don't swear under oath. Do not bring a false witness. Punishable by death. The same judgment that would be brought against the one would be brought against the one with the false witness. And so it seems like Jesus quoting this passage shows that he's concerned with integrity of the whole matter. That Christ is concerned that in the confrontation that there is still an integrity. Just because two or three agree with you does not mean you're still right. It still has to be integrity, just, correct. The idea is since the offended brother has not been able to get anywhere privately in order for righteousness to be accomplished, others need to witness both the truth that a brother has sinned but also that he will not hear his unrepentant state. They're to witness this as well. So yes, they are to speak to their brother, but also seems that these one or two more will stand before the church as witnesses that this has truly happened this way. I believe not only witnesses the brother sinned, but also witnesses that he went to him privately first, and witnesses that yes, he did speak these things to them. Yes, and yes, the brother would not listen. Witness the whole thing. So the second step is just a little bit expanded, but it's still filled with integrity. The third step in this process is seen. Now it's public and punitive. The obvious nature of progression here still does not forbid mercy and patience. I mean, how many times do these one or two witnesses plead with the sinning brother? How many times does the offending brother go to his offender? But at some point, when that person who has sinned against his brother or sister has hardened himself so they will not listen. And this is usually evidenced, my friends, this is usually evidenced in excuses, blame shifting. How do we know someone's not listening? When they shift the blame onto other things, other people. When they turn it back on the one who's confronting them. Well, yeah, maybe I did that, but if you wouldn't have, I would have never. They haven't listened. Listening is like David. I've sinned. Against God, I've sinned. That's listening. So often the avoidance to say, I have a problem, I can't help it, those kinds of things are still evidence the person's not listening. But at some point when the person who had sinned against his brother or sister has hardened himself so that he will listen to no one, then and only then does it become public. Careful, even in the public here, you notice it says, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. It doesn't say, tell it to Facebook. I wouldn't have said that. Tell it to the news media. Breaking story. Oh, we live in a culture that just loves salacious stories, don't we? In fact, I've come to be convinced, I'm not even talking about the veracity of them or not, to the point where you don't even know what's true and what's not true out there. But I've come to the conclusion that that is the media, mainstream, non-mainstream, it doesn't matter, all of it. The media lives for the election cycle. Because finally, for an entire year, they're able to just throw one salacious story after another out there for the public consummation. Oh, just to eat it up, to eat the gossip. Notice in the church, it should be different. Tell it to the church. It's still the church where this person's at. So it's not even tell the other churches, you know, some idea, send a letter out so that everybody knows what this person has done. But even notice here, there is still another opportunity for the man to hear and listen and repent. Because it says, if he will not hear them, and I've become convinced that we actually make a mistake in this. I have made a mistake in this often, in that we've often just used this tell it to the church as kind of the final thing. But it seems like there's one more act that yet must be done. The church must tell this person. The church must tell this person to repent. Many voices. You notice it went from private to a few to many voices, all with the intent of profiting your brother. But notice it's not only public to the church, it's also punitive. Now, this is the first and only time that there is a consequence enacted. Now, if he will not hear the church, let him be regarded to you. That's singular, actually, there. Let him be regarded to you as a heathen, a tax collector, Gentile, a traitor to the gospel is the euphemism here, and to the church, yet still in his sins. The idea is that up to this point, we have considered him a brother, a sinning brother, but a brother, yes. But now, not his sin, but his continual hardness and pride and his refusal to listen to so many brothers has called into question whether he even is brother at all. Now, we don't know whether we can regard him as a brother. We must regard him as a heathen, a tax collector, a traitor. But it wasn't the sin, it wasn't the disagreement, it wasn't what he did against his brother that brings this on. It was the fact that he will not hear, he will not repent. That's what brings this final punitive correction. We are not to make this determination either until the church as a whole agrees to it, but at this point we can no longer treat him as a brother. Because true brothers humble themselves. True brothers repent when confronted by their sin. It is his lack of repentance, not his first cause of sin, that the church no longer regards him as a brother. And friends, this is all a very difficult process, but let me just tell you something. It's supposed to be. It's supposed to be painful for everyone involved. We try so much to clean things up, to make things easy, to just take a pill, where Christ calls us to strive to gain that brother, pursue him. The promise of Christian confrontation is seen in the end here. Verses 18 through 20 are often incorrectly used, being taken out of their context. And Jesus' intent to encourage Christians in prayer. You've probably heard these verses preached that way. That if you two or three of you agree on anything, your Father in heaven, whatever you ask your Father in heaven, he also will give it to you. Where two or three are gathered, there am I in their midst. And these verses are probably some of the most ripped out of context verses in the Bible. They are in the context of solving Christian confrontation. They are not in the context of worship. So that last verse, where two or three are gathered in my name, that is not a justification for having a worship service on the golf course. Well, there's two or three of us, so I guess we're having church today. It's not what it's about at all, right? It's not about worship. In fact, I don't believe these verses are even about prayer. The only word that even indicates prayer in here is one little word, the word ask there in verse 19. If two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, but it isn't even addressing an asking of God. It just seems to be referring to just you agree on something that you have, some decision you have made, something you have requested is the idea there. I don't even think this is speaking of prayer necessarily, though I think there is prayer in the concept of in the process of this. No, I believe this is actually in the context here. He's telling them that God is with them in this process. Now, let me explain it this way. Notice the contextual connection first. He says, assuredly, I say to you, and again, I say to you, it's not a new teaching on prayer or worship, but assurance is concerning the process that he has just taught on. How comforting it is to the disciples who may be thinking, this whole process and call for humility sounds difficult. To have assurances from Jesus, the Son of God, that this process is his gracious will. This is God's plan. Notice, first of all, in verse 18, that Jesus repeats nearly identically what he had promised to Peter in chapter 16, 19. Previously, when Jesus made this promise, by the way, the only difference is the change of the pronouns. In chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 19, whatever you singular bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you singular loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Well, he was talking to Peter and it was singular. Here it's actually plural pronouns, whatever you all. He's speaking to all of them now, which is an interesting indication. It shows that what he had said to Peter was actually representative for all of them. Because now he applies it to all of them, not just one person. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Same thing he said there. In the context back there, it was addressed to Peter and the whole church by representative as a promise that when the church preached the gospel, when the keys to the kingdom were used, when they preached the gospel, they should not be discouraged because they are fulfilling the will and pleasure of God in heaven. In other words, what they do on earth is simply a ratification of God's will in heaven. That's what that means. It's the perfect tense verbs are used at the end there. You could translate this way. Whatever you bind on earth has been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth has been loosed in heaven. Many translations will have that in the footnotes. You'll notice that there. In other words, you are ratifying heaven's decrees. When you preach the gospel, God's pleasure is with you. Heaven's pleasure is there. In this context, however, he's not talking about preaching the gospel. He's talking about reconciling with the brother, and specifically the point of the church removing the individual who will not be reconciled. And he's saying the same promise he already gave in chapter 16. He's saying, yes, when you open the door of the kingdom of the gospel and someone comes in, you're doing, heaven's pleasure is with you. And the same is true when a brother who was called a brother will not repent. And now you must treat him as a heathen, as disloyal to the gospel. Heaven's pleasure hasn't left you. Heaven's pleasure is still with you. You are doing heaven's bidding. My friends, the church has an important task. It not only is to preach the gospel, it also is to make sure by God's grace and through his word alone, through patience and mercy, that she is pure. Heaven's pleasure is with us in this task. This is the first promise that he gives. When the whole church is, especially in this third stage, when the whole church is painfully needing to consider an unrepentant brother, be encouraged. Heaven is with you. What you bind on earth has been bound in heaven. What you loose on earth has been loosed in heaven. But it's not only heaven's pleasure with God's church. We find the second promise in reconciliation that the very presence of Christ is with us. I'll have to tease this out in more detail next week when we talk about the topic of discipline. But as I said, I don't believe verses 19 and 20 are about church worship or prayer meetings. Rather, the context, Jesus is saying that when two or three gather, that's connected, you can see quite clearly, to the quote from Deuteronomy, right? Where two or three witnesses, two or three, he's using the same terminology there. He's connecting it. For where two or three, those two or three witnesses have come before the church, And they have asked the church to hear, and they've likely asked God to be with them. Don't worry. The Father is there. The Father hears. He will fulfill his will. Notice it says there, where, again, I say to you that if two or three agree on earth concerning anything, that's that word, concerning any matter. Literally, the word there means any judicial matter. When you agree concerning these judicial matters, when you go through this process, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. The Father's with you in this. Furthermore, this is a connection of the same thing. For where two or three, in the context where two or three are agreeing on this judicial matter, for where these two or three are agreeing on this, where these two or three in the church are agreeing to this, and the witnesses have come, and the resolution, they're agreeing that this man is not repentant, where two or three are gathered in my name, I, Jesus, am there in the midst of them. I don't have time this morning to get into the divinity aspect here. He says, my Father is there, I'm there. I and my Father are one. He's speaking of his divine work here. We don't have time for that, but the reality is in the context, the promise is that the pleasure of God is with them because the presence of Christ is with them. Because he is with them. Because in those two or three, Jesus dwells in the midst. The encouragement thus for us, dear church, to work through conflict resolution, as painful, suffering long, and futile as it may sometimes appear, even sometimes culminating in removing a once friend from fellowship and referring to them as a heathen, as a tax collector, as disloyal to the gospel. Do not be discouraged by this process, because the pleasure of heaven is upon it and upon you, and the presence of Christ is with you. Beloved, there is so much practical application to be considered with all of this. We are, as a spiritual assembly, covenanted together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us put away pride and selfishness, and let us gladly keep the principles of gaining our brother in mind when we're sinned against. And might I also add, though this isn't the particular application, let us be receiving of the brother who tells us our fault. I mean, all of this can be avoided, right? All of this can be avoided if we are simply ready to say, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, and ready for the brother to say, and I forgive you. Done. No more. Why do we complicate it so much? Perhaps that's a question to ponder for the ages. Our sin nature, we complicate it. Here's this point. Be ready to receive rebuke. Be ready to give rebuke so long as it's biblical. And be encouraged as you go through this process that Christ promises to those who will believe and obey his words here. Let us be quick to repent, to be humble enough to hear our brother who may come to us to tell us our faults. Remembering it is pride that causes us to refuse his reproof. It is pride that causes us to refuse reproof. But also, dearly beloved of God, I urge you, implement Matthew 18, 15 through 20 in your family life. You know, we would go a lot further in our Christian families, in our growth in godliness, if we would simply consider our spouses and our children to be people, to be the people he's talking about here. Why is it that we think about often things that apply in church and then we don't apply them to others around us, but we don't apply them in our own families? Well, wouldn't it be an amazing thing if we considered our spouse not to just be our husband or wife, but actually our brother or sister in Christ? And so we applied this process there. And what about our children? Instead of viewing them as little short annoyances sometimes happens, viewing them as little people. I was challenged with this when I was thinking through this. With my children, will I go to my son and tell him his fault between me and him alone? And if he hears me, I've gained a brother? You know, we ought to view it that way. The reality is, implement this into our families. When your husband sins against you, go tell him his fault to him alone. Husband, hear your wife and be gained in the relationship. You are joint heirs together of the grace of eternal life. And husbands, when your wife sins against you, honor her by going to her alone and receive his admonition, wife, and be gained to him. Speaking about upon the authority of God's word, but also as one who is blessed of having counseled families through conflict. I encourage you, treat your children as these people. Shorter, yes, but people. Teach them this process by your example, but also deal with them this way. Oh, I have seen many times some of the greatest damage done to children is when mom and dad complain against one another to their children. Instead of going to tell them alone the faults, they say, I hope you don't grow up to be like your father. Or other disparaging remarks. My friends, let this process, let this practical words of Jesus not only filter into these relationships, but let it go home from this place. Filter in at home. Perhaps we apply God's process to our interactions in a world, in our neighborhoods, in our communities where we have activities or we work, our jobs. Perhaps people will see this strange way these church people, these different individuals actually deal with conflict at work. Instead of standing around talking about how terrible the boss is, they actually go to the boss and say, you know, I didn't think this was fair what you did. Or they go to the coworker and they say this, or a boss who actually comes to them and says, I wronged you in some way, or you wronged me. Perhaps these people might look and say, what is this reconciliation thing? And perhaps you'll be able to say, let me tell you about a greater reconciliation that you can have between just the one you have with me. Let me tell you about a reconciliation you can have with the God of the universe. Perhaps God would use our practical implication, both in our families and as we leave this place, the practical application of this process, these principles, these promises, to actually build his kingdom, to further the gospel. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to view resolving conflict as Christ commands as a gospel issue. How we model reconciliation has a profound impact on how we preach the gospel. We cannot preach a gospel of reconciliation. We cannot believe a gospel of reconciliation while we are withholding the grace of reconciliation from a brother for whom Christ has died. We can't. Did you catch that? You can't preach the gospel of reconciliation while you're refusing reconciliation with another one for whom Christ died. It doesn't work. Our integrity concerning what we believe and teach about the gospel of Christ is at stake in our relationships when we live in pride, unwilling to humble ourselves to be gaining our brother, to be redeeming broken relationships. May God give us the mercy and grace. Let's pray.